They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." "What do you want me to do for you?" The question is not the question of a genie popped out of a bottle, or even a doctor in a white coat, or even a waitress at a restaurant. It is the question of God come close to your life and mine. What do you want me to do for you? It appears twice at the end of a section in Mark's gospel that has been ringing the changes on the cost of discipleship. Three times Jesus' prediction of his passion and death named that cost. Three times those closest to him have neither heard nor seen what was coming. First, Peter rebukes Jesus for teaching them that he would have to undergo suffering and rejection and death. Second, Mark tells us that the disciples simply do not understand what Jesus is talking about, and they are afraid to ask him. Now, as far as I can tell in this story, the 12 simply ignore Jesus' last and most detailed description of his passion in favor of telling Jesus, not asking, but telling him what they want him, that they want him to do whatever they ask of him. Here is the heartening thing about Jesus' response. He does not scold them, but he asks them to be specific. He takes them seriously, as he takes us when we ask, knock, seek. What do you want me to do for you? Well, ignoring Jesus' heart-wrenching anticipation of being mocked and spit upon and flogged and killed, James and John simply go for the glory, asking that Jesus place them to his right and to his left when the kingdom comes. Since James and John had seen the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ on the mountain in the Transfiguration, with Elijah and Moses by his side, perhaps they were thinking still about the meaning of that experience for them. What they asked Jesus to do is grant them special status when he comes into power. They are readying themselves, my colleague Stan Saunders says, not for the road Jesus and those who follow him must travel, but for a world much like the one they already inhabit. Still, Jesus does not rebuke them. Rather, he gently chides them because it is painfully obvious that they really do not know what they are asking. They do not understand as we do not, this table notwithstanding, that if any are to walk where Jesus walked, they are first headed not for glory, but for the bitter cup of suffering and a baptism of death. So again, Jesus tells them what is ahead and now asks a very different question of them. He says, "Are you able?" The word does not mean capable. Are you capable? But do you have the authority to sit yourself down at the right seat and the left seat in glory? And wouldn't you know it, blithely, the disciples answer, "We do." In their minds, I think they think they have the authority because Jesus will grant them the authority, just like any ruler grants positions of importance to those who are closest to him. But in the realm where God rules, denying yourself and taking up your cross and following something other than your own bliss. Jesus had just said as much to the rich young man, who knew and kept all of the Ten Commandments, but was finally unable to let go of a life ordered by his tangible wants and follow the one whose life was destined by self-giving and self-emptying love. In a way, you could say that even though the disciples had left every tangible thing behind, "Look," said Peter a few verses before, "we have left everything and followed you," they had not left behind the desire to get what the world had taught them to want. And what they wanted was not so very different from what the rich young man had acquired, I assume, by hard work. They wanted glory, position, privilege, the promise that they would at least be first among equals in the kingdom. "Maybe," said Jesus, but this was not for him to grant. All he could promise to those who continued to follow him was a cup of suffering and a baptism of death. All he could assure them was that they would die to the self they were without him, and be given the life they were destined to live with him. Let me say that again. The only thing he could assure them was that they would die to the life they were living without him, and be granted the life they were destined to live with him. In fact, at this turn in the Gospel of Mark toward Jerusalem, Jesus goes forth to die that death, to die our death, to accompany us into the grave, so that death will no longer have the power to rule our wants and to dictate our need for the security and the immunity from suffering that position and privilege and possessions still promise to give us today. And God knows we buy it. Now, when Jesus tells them he cannot give them what they want, that he can only give them suffering and death, the ten are angry, but not at Jesus, but at James and John. No one knows whether they were angry because the two had asked only for themselves, or because the ten were embarrassed by the self-serving sound of a request they secretly wished they had made first. In any case, Jesus chooses to take their anger as a chance to say again what he had been saying all along the way. He says, "In the world where death still rules, the first will be first, and the last will be last. This is not so among you 12. And by implication in Mark, among those gathered in Christ's church. Greatness under God's rule is a life lived for others, a life laid down for others, a life that begins in the service of others. Still, this is sugarcoating the matter. Therefore, Jesus, or maybe the early church, adds at the end, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom of receive the completely surprising and utterly new life God has destined you to live with Him. Mostly, certainly me included, we still go for the glory and the security for being happy. Mostly, we let the world read death, dictate our wants. Except maybe in Lent, a season when the followers of Jesus have traditionally examined their wants and engaged in kind of inconsequential acts of self-denial. But more and more, whole congregations sleep through Monday, Thursday, and skip Good Friday, only to rise on Easter morning as clueless as the disciples about the cup of suffering Jesus drained, so that going straight for the glory, we may shout, "He is risen." Truth be told, when asked by Jesus what we want, you and I mostly remain a mess of self-referential wants. Wants by which the world has taken possession of our lives and our children's lives. At their best, our most prayerful answers to his question have something to do with being spared or relieved of the suffering and the brokenness and the fearfulness of the future that lies before us and before those whom we love. Be assured, Jesus will pray the same in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me." God knows Jesus does not want to lose his one precious life in suffering and rejection on the cross. Yet he goes on to say what is very hard for us to say, let alone me. "Not what I want, but what you want. What do you want me to do for you? I want you to do what you want for me." Well, assuming the wants wrought in us by the world, for security, for status, for power, for social acceptance, are given as the self-serving lives that follow. How in the world do we break free of those wants to want what God wants? One of my favorite petitions in the prayers we say together, and we said it sort of this morning, is the petition, "Lord, teach our prayers our needs." Put another way, I mostly pray, "Dear God, help me to want what you want." God's help in this regard is seldom what we expect. Sometimes in the first world, we are so sated by our acquisitions, tangible and intangible, we actually begin to want deliverance from the encumbered lives lived in the shallow end of the pool. I know in part that's a sign of age. It's too much with us. And God's will comes down to one petition. Lord, have mercy upon me. Have mercy. This is what blind Bartimaeus shouted as Jesus was leaving Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Ironically, he is the only one who sees in Jesus God coming near. While the disciples and the crowd only see Bartimaeus as a nuisance and order him to be quiet. He cries all the more loudly, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stands still and says, call him here. Bartimaeus throws off his cloak, springs up, and comes to Jesus. And this is when Jesus asks a second time, what do you want me to do for you? The question is God's mercy toward us. What do you want me to do for you? The wants of Bartimaeus, having been wrought in darkness and rejection and suffering, he says, Rabboni, meaning teacher, let me see again. The coincidence between what the vulnerable of the world want and what God wills is downright miraculous. The blind man, who alone sees Jesus, asks of him what he has already been given in him. Go, says Jesus, your faith has made you well. He said as much to the paralytic and his friends, to the woman with the flow of blood, to Jairus at his daughter's deathbed, even to that Syrophoenician woman from last week. He says this to those whose faith is given as they drink the cup of suffering, which is to say to those who in all vulnerability put their whole trust in God. Your faith, says Jesus in so many words, has made you wholly yourself. Go. But the man does not go. He leaves everything to follow Jesus on the way to the cross. What do you want him to do for you? The Son of David, whom to see is to be saved from the darkness of life without him. Maybe you still think glory or privilege or a life impervious to suffering is what you want. If that is the case, then as it was for the 12 until after Jesus' death and resurrection, you simply will go away sorrowful for now. But if you have reached the place where all your wants have begun to possess you, if you have been brought low by chance and all the little ways you use to keep yourself going no longer avail, if you cannot will yourself to overcome whatever circumstance keeps you from being wholly yourself, then as John Calvin counseled, it remains for you to seek in him and the prayers in ask of him what you have learned to be in him. In prayers to see